Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good afternoon, Internet. It is, in fact, afternoon. I am standing at GCA in front of a room full of empty chairs because this morning during our service, due to a bit of user error on my part, I forgot to hit record, and so we do not have a recording of the morning message. But I am so very grateful for the internet, and that is actually one of the things that we talked about this morning that I will get to in just a moment. I did not want to leave you without this morning's message and then have a gap in our gospel harmony teaching. And so I've decided that this afternoon I'm going to stand here at the pulpit with the microphone on, and I am going to review the material from this morning. Now, of course, it's not going to have the same sort of emotion that this morning had. The interaction between the congregation and myself always pushes the message forward. So this may come across a little more lectury, but we had a very good morning this morning, and I appreciate all the folks at GCA who did turn up and who keep this going. Okay, so I mentioned a moment ago my gratefulness, my thankfulness. I had an event this week. I lost a close friend, and it really made me kind of wistful, made me one more time stop and take account of my life. I really am very grateful for the fact that I get to handle God's word week in and week out, and have been doing this now at GCA for a quarter century. And that is due in large part to the fact that there are people who support it. And not just the folks who are here in the room supporting it with their bodies on Sundays and Wednesdays, but the folk on the internet who write to me, who I know are out there praying for us, who support us financially, who keep this work going. One of the great compliments that I get as a pastor is that when people visit GCA, oftentimes they'll tell me just what a good experience it was, not because of anything I said or did, but because their interaction with the congregants of GCA, the members, is always such a positive thing. They always feel welcomed, and they feel the camaraderie. They are part of us, and I like when I get to hear that. I'm very grateful that that's the way the people of GCA act. Somebody just last week commented on how good GCA was, how much they liked it. And that is because of the people of GCA. They make GCA what it is. And so I just want to express my gratitude. Because let's be honest, every time I stand up here and preach, I don't know whether this is going to be the last time. People that I've known well, people my own age group, their physical immortal lives come to sudden ends, and people that I know and love are just suddenly gone. And so I have to recall, I have to remember that there's no guarantee of tomorrow, and I don't know how many more times I'm going to get to do this, to stand up and preach the word of God to people who are willing to listen. It is a remarkable privilege, and I am indeed very, very grateful. So thank you to you folks on the internet, and thank you for all the folks through the years at GCA who have kept us going. We are beginning in John 17, right where we left off. There are a couple elements of the very last verse that I mentioned last week that I want to review one more time. John 17, verse 12. This is Jesus speaking to his Father, and he says, "When I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. He's talking about the authority of God, the name of God, and that authority was handed to Christ. But because he has all authority in heaven and earth, he says about his apostles, I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, the son of destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. That's a very jam-packed statement on Jesus' part. When he was here on the planet, he guarded, he protected his apostles from the evil of this world, from the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, because we are surrounded on a daily basis by powers, spiritual powers that are trying to draw us away from Christ and trying to draw us back to our flesh, back to our sinful desires. And were it not for Christ guarding us and protecting us, were it not for God himself protecting us in this world, which is about to be part of Jesus' prayer, he is going to say that he's not praying that we would be taken out of the world, but that God would keep us from the evil one, from Poneros, from the evil of this world. So my point is, on a day-to-day basis, on a second-to-second basis, the reason that we do not go back to the mud we came out of, the reason we are not dogs returning to our own vomit, has nothing to do with us or our power, our ability to hang on tight and persevere. It has everything to do with the power of God, the authority of God, and the authority of Christ in keeping his own, so that his own do not perish. So when we think about salvation, salvation is so much more than just what is coming out in the future. Salvation is a day-by-day, second-by-second process where we are being kept, we are being protected. The fiery darts of Satan are out there all the time. But we are being preserved, we are being protected by the power, by the Spirit of God. And that is a remarkable salvation. That is a remarkable amount of grace that God would protect us. Now, why us? Why those 11? Jesus is going to say that the reason that he is protecting them is because God gave them to him. And when did that happen? Well, he says, before the foundation of the world. And he's going to draw a continual distinction between the world and those that the Father gave him. Those that the Father gave him have a remarkable number of advantages. They're the ones who receive the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They're the ones that have the preserving power that God is protecting them from the evil one, from the evil world. And all of that is based not in us, not in our character, not in our abilities. It is all based in the fact that God himself gave a people to Christ before the foundation of the world, and those people will be protected all the way to their ultimate glorification. And why? Well, we're going to see Jesus address that as well, so that we can be where he is, so that we can see his glory, so that we are a testament to the completion of his work. All praise, all glory is going to go to him and none of it to ourselves, because absolutely every bit of our salvation is determined by him and sustained by him. And so he is able to say, I was keeping them in your name, those that you have given me. Those are the ones that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world and then given to Christ. They are the ones who stand in contrast to the world. And he says, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition. Now, when he says perished here, he doesn't mean died, because Judas, the son of perdition, was still alive. What he means is that none of them perish by being taken away into the world, back to their vomit, to their mud, to the evil of this world. It reminds me of the event when Jesus said to Peter, "Satan desires to have you, that he can sift you like wheat." And the answer was, "But I have prayed for you." Jesus was the one who protected Peter from Satan, to keep Peter from perishing. And that's what he's talking about here. The 11 remained in the faith because Christ guarded them. None of them suffered in eternal damnation and became destroyed, sons of destruction, except that one, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that's even more fascinating, that the scriptures themselves had predicted that one of Jesus' close friends was going to perish, was going to betray him, was going to lift his heel against him. Okay, so I just said that it would be one of his close friends. I have to admit that every time I read Matthew 26, verse 50, I struggled with the idea that right at that pivotal moment when Judas was betraying Jesus, Jesus referred to Judas as a friend. In fact, verse 50 of Matthew 26 does say, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And I was befuddled for a very long time by the fact that Jesus would refer to Judas as friend. I mean, in what way was Judas being a friend? He was actually being an enemy. For a while, I thought, well, does it mean you're a friend to me in as much as your betrayal is going to result in my eventual glorification? Is that how Judas was being a friend to him? But then I remembered the clue that Jesus gave us here in John 17. Not one of them perished except the son of destruction, the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, the scripture that I think he's talking about is Psalm 41, starting at verse 9. Psalm 41 itself has so many messianic overtones in it. But then in verse 9 we read, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, that is one of, certainly a primary one, of the prophecies that was being fulfilled in the fact that the son of perdition did betray Jesus, because it was already written that someone who ate his bread would lift up his heel against him. But he was referred to in the Psalms as a close friend. And so I think now that the reason Jesus referred to Judas as friend was that he was pointing out, you are the very one who is the fulfillment of that psalm, that it was going to be a close friend who would lift up his heel. Here you are betraying me, and you are that friend. In other words, the details of the prophecy, down to the minutiae, everything that Jesus said counted. Everything that he said was specific. And I do think that he was pointing Judas out as being the particular friend who was going to lift up his heel against him. And so, while I was with them, Jesus says to the Father, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now, Jesus says, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus kept telling them what to expect, what was coming up. He kept telling them that he was going to be turned over to the Romans and the Jews, that he was going to be killed, but 3 days later he was going to rise again. And he kept telling them that in advance for the purpose of keeping them from dismay when they actually saw all these things take place. When they see him turned over to the Romans, and they see him beaten, and they see him tried, and they see him crucified, and then he's dead for 3 days, those 3 days were going to be very, very difficult for the apostles. But Jesus gave them comfort in that he told them ahead of time that it was going to happen. He was demonstrating that he was still in control despite the circumstances. And therefore, they would still have a joy. They would still have a confidence in Christ despite the circumstances, because that is essentially what faith is. And so he said to his father, "I'm coming to you, and these things I'm speaking while I'm still in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And this again is Jesus making a differentiation between the world and between those that the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. In verse 14, he says specifically, "I have given them your word." In other words, I didn't give your word to the whole wide world and then wait for them to decide what they were going to do with it or about it. I've given your word to the specific people that you gave me from before the foundation of the world, and as a result, the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the contrast couldn't be any larger, the contrast between the world and those that were given to Christ. And those that were given to Christ, as I said, have these many, many advantages. They're the ones who receive that spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They are the ones who have been regenerated. They are the ones who have been through that born-again experience. They've had their stony heart replaced with a heart of flesh. Their ears have been opened. Their eyes have been opened so that they can attend to and understand the things of God. And that is not something that God does for everybody in the whole world, as demonstrated by the fact that Jesus himself said, "I gave them, my apostles, I gave them your word, and the world hated them." So there has to be a group called the world who doesn't get the word, who doesn't get the spirit, who doesn't have the born-again experience, and as a result, they hate those that actually do have all of those benefits. And that is just axiomatic. That's just provable. If you've ever tried to talk about Jesus to someone, you can see the emotion. You can see the hate rise up in them. Now, you can talk about any other religious figure. You can talk about Baha'u'llah with them, and they're not going to get upset. You can even mention Allah and say something nice about Islam, and nobody's going to get upset. You can have a statue of Buddha in your garden out back and invite people to come by and rub his belly, and nobody's going to care. But mention Jesus, and you'll see it. You'll see the hatred rise up in people. They don't want to hear about that. Our whole society doesn't want to hear about that. The entire society is trying desperately to extricate Jesus from all aspects of civil and social life because they are of the world. "I have given your word to them, those that you gave me, and the world has hated them because they are not part of the world. They're not of the world the same way that I am not of the world. And I do not ask, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but to keep them from poneros, to keep them from the evil of this world and the evil one, from the prince of the power of the air." So big picture, Jesus praying to his Father said, "I've been keeping those in your name that you gave me, while he was here on the planet, he was keeping them. He was protecting them. But now that he's leaving the world in order to go to the Father, his prayer to the Father is that the Father, rather than take them out of the world, would protect them while they are in the world, because they are not of the world, even as Jesus himself is not of the world, and that is the reason that the world hates them and will hate you. As I've often said, if the world isn't hating you, you're doing it wrong. Now look at verse 17. Look at the distinction that Jesus draws one more time. He says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. That word sanctify, hagiazo in the Greek, it has the root hagios, which is most often translated as holy. It means to be separated or set apart for God's exclusive use. The example that I use most often is the furniture, the implements, the utensils that were in the tabernacle in the wilderness were sanctified with blood. And from that point, after they had been sprinkled, they were set apart for God's exclusive use. They couldn't be used for any common purpose. And that's what sanctification is. It is God separating you for his own private use. So what is the methodology? How are we going to be separated from the world? Well, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, the world doesn't have the spirit of truth and therefore doesn't know the truth. That's why they reject anything having to do with Christ. It's why they reject so many things that seem obvious and just seem honest and truthful, because they believe the lies, because they don't know the truth. However, those people that belong to Christ, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them, separate them to the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Now, where are we going to find that truth that has that sanctifying ability? Jesus tells us, your word is truth. So it is the word of God that is the active way that we are being separated from the world. As we continue this process of digging into the word, of understanding the word of God, it builds up our faith, but it also separates us from the world. It is the truth, and as we are drawn to the truth, and away from the evil and the lies of this world, we are continually being set apart for God's exclusive use and not for any common purpose, not for worldly purposes. So it is the truth of God's word that is how we are being separated from the world. And that is why, week by week, we just pound away at the word of God here at GCA. Because this is the process that God has ordained of separating us from the world. And then Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They are separate from the world. They're living in the world, but they are not of the world. And the same way that God sent Christ to the world, Christ is then sending his apostles into the world, which is why he would say, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, because they have a purpose, they have a function, which is to continue to teach us about Jesus. And as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then look once again at the particular limitation that Jesus places on his own death. At this moment where he is about to be crucified, he says in advance what the purpose is for him laying down his life, separating himself to God, sanctifying himself. He says, it is for their sakes that I sanctify myself. that they also may be sanctified in truth. So a moment ago, as we were unpacking this, I said, the word of God is truth. Jesus said that. We have the spirit of truth within us, which is why we're able to recognize the truth of the word of God. That process separates us, and we are being sanctified by that truth because Jesus sanctified himself, separated himself, gave himself up to bear our sin debt, to redeem us, to take care of the againstness and the separation between us and God. But who did he do all that for? He clearly didn't do it for the world. Here he specifically says, I did it for their sakes, as opposed to the world, the ones that I refer to as them and there, the 11 of my apostles. That's who I'm sanctifying myself for. And this is where you come into the text. Because not only did he designate that he was giving up his life for his apostles, but in verse 20, I do not pray on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So the very word of God, the Bible itself, these are the words of the eyewitnesses. These are the testimonies of those who actually walked and talked with Jesus, who actually beheld all these things, were taught by him, have the Spirit of God, and wrote these things down so that we could grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, very good news, prayed for us so that we are part of the them group and not part of the world group. We are being sanctified by the truth because God gave us to Christ before the foundation of the world. And Jesus prayed for us before he left the planet. He prayed for those also who would believe in Christ through the word of the apostles. And this is specifically why he tells his apostles after his resurrection not to just go out and start preaching him, because that would be doing it under their own power, under their own motivation. Instead, he says, tarry here, stay here at Jerusalem until you're imbued with power from on high, until you're born anothen from above, until you have that spirit of truth in you reminding you of everything I said. Don't go out and start preaching me until you have that kind of power. And that is that same power, that same spirit of truth that inhabits us so that when we look at the word of God, it does ring true to us because it agrees with that spirit of truth that inhabits us. The consequence of that is unity. And that's what Jesus says. I do not pray on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That Greek word there is that they'll all be in agreement. The unity that he's talking about is an agreement around the word. The word is what unifies us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Part of the big overarching plan of Christ is that he will be revealed as being the very Son of God. We know, eschatologically speaking, we know the end of the story. We know about the kingdom to come when David's greater son is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and the nations are going to bring their gifts and their offerings to Jerusalem, to the king. Daniel tells us that when he sets up that kingdom, he's going to destroy all the kingdoms of this world and grind them to dust, to powder, and then establish his never-ending kingdom. So it is going to be, ultimately, that the whole world is going to know that he is the very Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to know him in a saving way, but it does mean that they're going to know him in an obedient way, so that the whole world may believe that God sent Christ. Jesus continues, the glory, the doxa, which is kind of a tough word to really fully understand. It is translated as glory, but it also means the honor, the approval, and that kind of glory which God has given to Christ. Christ says, I have given it to them, not to the world, but to them specifically, the 11, and ultimately to those who believe on Christ through the words of his apostles, so that they may all be one just as we are one. We will all be in agreement. God gave his word to Christ. Christ announced the word of God and taught it to his apostles. His apostles, by the power of the Spirit of truth, wrote down those words or wrote down that teaching. We, by that same Spirit of truth, read this teaching, and it fills us and it educates us. It teaches us the things of God. And as a consequence, there is this unity of thought. There is this agreement with God, agreement with Christ, agreement with the apostles, and agreement within the church because of what the word actually says. And that, once again, is why I spend so much time just stressing what the word actually says, because unity within the church is a result of knowing collectively what the word says. And then that spirit that all the saints of God have testifies to us of the truth of what we're understanding from the word. In other words, God has this whole thing figured out from beginning to end, first to last, and he knows how to accomplish the sanctification, the separation of his people, leading to their ultimate glorification. And Jesus says that the glory that he had from God is the kind of glory that he's then going to share with us, resulting in us all being one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That means to be completed. The ultimate goal of all this is unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, a moment ago, in verse 21, we read that he said, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now he adds another element to that idea. Not only will the world know that God sent Christ, but also that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So part of our completion, part of our perfection in this unity through the Word of God, this unification with God and Christ through his Spirit, part of that is a demonstration to the unbelieving world that God does make a distinction. He loves his Son, and he loves those who love his Son, those who belong to his Son, those who he gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. And now we know what the end game is. The end game is the glorification and recognition of Christ as the Supreme One. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The reason that God gave people to Christ before the foundation of the world is so that in the end, when it all wraps up, all glory goes to Christ, because all those who will be in his glory with him will be those selfsame people that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And the reason they will be there is to witness his glory, to understand that he is the sovereign Lord and King, and to worship him accordingly. In other words, God guaranteed the outcome by guaranteeing the beginning. He guaranteed that Christ would have some people by giving them to Christ. Christ paid the price for those people. Those people are being protected and sustained from the evil of this world. And ultimately, those selfsame people are going to stand before Christ, witness his glory, and celebrate and worship him. He alone is going to get all the glory. And that's the plan of God from the very beginning. It's why you exist. It's why you care about the things of God. It's why Christ came to earth and gave himself up to accomplish the salvation of the people who are ultimately going to redound to his glory. It's all about God from beginning to end. It's all about Christ from beginning to end, and it is all by grace from beginning to end. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, there Jesus admits it, the world, who don't have the Spirit of truth, who have not embraced the things of God because they simply can't, who still have hard hearts, blinded eyes, deafened ears, those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And yet those people, for some reason, preachers will say to those dead people, those incapable people, those worldlings, they will for some reason say to them, now you choose Jesus. You make a decision. You come forward. You raise your hand. You do something, despite the fact that Jesus keeps identifying those that are his and the rest of the world, and the world has none of the advantages or capabilities that he grants to his people, nor is he protecting the world from the prince of the power of the air, nor is he giving them new hearts, nor do they have the born-again experience. They are still in their blindness, and every time they return to their muck and their mire and their slime, because that is the way they are. They are depraved within, and Jesus does nothing to remove that depravity, and therefore it just seems pointless to me to say to those incapable people that they need to do something, they need to move toward God, when in fact everything Jesus has prayed through these last couple of chapters is all about God having the ability, God doing the giving, God doing the saving, God doing the protecting. It is all a God enterprise from beginning to end, which is why only God is going to get the glory long term. And as part of that process, we are being saved, we are being protected, we are being redeemed, we are being bought off the slave market of sin so that we can stand before Christ in eternity and glorify him. That's the big picture. That's the plan. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these 11, they have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, not to the world. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And that's the way this prayer and sermon from Jesus ends. It ends with that statement of intention. He made the name of God, the word of God, the authority of God. He made known God the Father to particular people, not to the world, so that the love with which God loved Christ would also be in us, and he is also in us. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The prayer culminates in a prayer for unity, oneness, agreement. And that agreement is in the truth. And the truth is found in the Word. And all of that fits together into a package that by God's good and wonderful grace and by power that only He has, He is doing for us what we simply could not nor ever would do for ourselves. It is an astounding, remarkable grace that I am talking about. And I don't have a problem getting on my face in front of that God, because He did it all, and He did it all through astounding, unbelievable love for a wretch like me and you. And so certainly you ought to praise Him. Certainly you ought to worship Him. Certainly you ought to get down on your face in front of Him in recognition of how remarkably good He has been to you. The goodness of God is not demonstrated in how much stuff you have. The goodness and the blessings of God are not demonstrated by Him giving you the stuff to compete with the world. He makes a distinction between the world and those that are His. And the gifts that He gives to those that are His can't begin to be compared to the things that the world can offer you. That perishing world, that burning world, that evil world can't give you anything commensurate with the fact that God has given you His Spirit and His Word and His truth and His love and a remarkable grace. So that ends that prayer and that teaching, that sermon. And that takes us to chapter 18. And we're going to read a little bit now about the betrayal of Jesus, which is what all of this has been leading up to. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort — that word cohort is normally about 600 men. So we're talking about a large mob here. We're talking about a large crowd. And they came out with the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. So the Romans are there, the Jewish leadership is there, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. They were acting like they were going to war somewhere against one man. That's a pretty good indication of how badly they wanted to be rid of Him. I am sure that the Jewish leaders, who had a vested interest in being rid of Him, convinced the Romans that they needed an army, they needed a cohort to go and get Him, because He had displayed power before. He had displayed miracles before. And I'm sure they thought that in order to take Him by force, it was going to have to be an overwhelming force. And both the Romans and the Jews would ultimately, to their minds, benefit from shutting down this Jesus movement. And so there was the cohort, the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said to them, "Ego eimi." Now the NASB translates it as "I am He," but the word "He" is added by the translators. Usually you'll see it in italics to demonstrate that it was an added word. What Jesus said is "I am." He spoke the words that only God could speak, the self-existent God, going all the way back to Moses at the burning bush, when God spoke to him out of the bush and said, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses asked a very logical question. Given that Egypt was chock full of gods, his question was, "Well, which God are you?" And the answer he received is, "I am that I am. Go tell Pharaoh that I am said, let my people go." Not only was God saying, "I'm the only God that is existent," but he was also saying, "I am the one whose reason for existence is found solely in myself. I am because I am. I just simply am." And that was the name of God that Jesus employed right here. And when Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, speaks that very high, very magnificent name of God, that self-existent name of God, they couldn't stand before it. He said to them, "I am," and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell on the ground. Here's a good demonstration of human depravity for you. If I'm standing with 600 plus other people in front of a guy, and he speaks a word that causes everybody to fall down on the ground, I'm good. I'm out. I'm done. This day is over. I've seen everything I need to see. And yet these, who were under the pressure from Rome, if they don't come back with the prisoner that they're assigned to go get, that could be their own lives. They could lose their lives over their failure to accomplish this. So those men who were thrown on the ground, get up and go after him again. That's just remarkable, the level of hatred and the level of depravity. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground, and therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am," or "I am he," "I'm the one you're looking for. So if you seek me, let these go their way." In other words, these 11 that are with me are not the ones you were sent to get. You were sent specifically to get Jesus the Nazarene. "I am Jesus the Nazarene. Therefore, take me, but let these others go." In other words, at this critical juncture in history, he was still protecting his own people. Because the text says, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am," or "I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none." Okay, now think about that for a moment, because that's where we began. Back in John 17:12, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not a one of them has perished." In other words, according to John, that was a prophetic word that was going to be fulfilled, but the saying of it and the fulfillment of it was mere minutes. I don't know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, how long did it take for the crowd to get there? But Jesus said, none of them are going to perish. And then he told the Romans, "I'm the one you want, leave the other 11. And John said specifically it was to fulfill the word which he himself had spoken, of those you have given me, I have lost none. So again, his protective power and authority continued to care for his own, even at this moment of great distress for him. And that I find remarkable. Well, so then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. I don't believe that Peter was gunning for his ear. I think Peter was going for something around the head area. And Peter, not being a particularly talented swordsman, having grown up a fisherman, just kind of put his sword toward the fellow's head and chopped off his ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, at that moment, Peter, in his zeal to fight, to protect Jesus, to demonstrate that when he said earlier that he would fight for him, he was trying to prove that he actually meant it, he would do it. But by attempting to stop the process, he was actually working in contradiction to the plan of God. And so Jesus told him, "Stop that, put that sword away. Because everything that's happening here is according to the plan of God. This is the purpose for which I came to the earth. And this is the cup that I have to drink. This is the cup that the Father gave me. Of course I'm going to go through with this." All right, so turn to Luke. And finally now, the synoptics are going to join a bit of the narrative here. In Luke 22, I'm going to start reading at verse 39. In the sequence of Luke's account, he has already told us about that Passover meal, that last Passover that they shared together. Afterwards, the apostles spent time arguing about who was going to be the greatest because they really didn't understand the things that were going on right there in front of them. Jesus tells them a little bit more about the kingdom and then says to Peter, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." There's that protective element again, so that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, in other words, once you have been restored to the faith, which, by the way, Jesus is going to do after Peter's three denials, Jesus appears to Peter and causes him to three times admit his love for Christ. So even the restoration work that needs to be done is done by Jesus. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said to him, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Deny that you even know me." So that's leading up to verse 39, where we read, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" He keeps telling them to stay awake and pray. This is an hour of great darkness. Pray so that you don't fall into temptation. But they, naturally, having just had the Passover meal, having had several cups of wine, and being the middle of the night, their flesh is weak. And they are tired, and they keep falling asleep on him. In other words, at his moment of greatest need, he is also completely alone. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, and he began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Why would Jesus pray that? Why would he say, "If you're willing"? By the way, that demonstrates again the different persons of the Trinity. Jesus, one person with one will, is talking to God, the other person with another will, and saying that he's going to submit his own will to the Father's will, but also reminding the Father that if the Father were willing, He could remove this cup from Jesus, that if he were willing, that Jesus wouldn't have to go through what he was about to go through, which was not just the ignominious death. It was not just being paraded through the streets. It was not just having the skin whipped off his back, not just the crown of thorns, not just the beatings or the beard plucking, not the spitting, not the nails, not the crucifixion, but it was also taking on the very wrath of God to such a torturous degree that he would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," as he takes on the very wrath of God, not for his own sake. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was not being punished for anything he did. He had always pleased the Father. But he was taking on the wrath of God on behalf of those people that God gave him before the foundation of the world. He was taking on their sin debt, redeeming them so that they could ultimately stand before him, see his glory, glorify and praise him for all eternity. He was guaranteeing their passage to the eternal destiny that had been determined for them before the foundation of the world. That's the big plan, the big picture. But at this moment in time, Jesus, knowing what was coming, which we just read, he knew everything that was about to befall him, and as a consequence, he was genuinely concerned, even frightened. Here's the way that the writer of Hebrews put it. The writer of Hebrews, starting in chapter 5, verse 5, says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." In other words, Christ didn't just decide to take on that office. It was an office that was given to him by God. "But he," God, "said to him, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" That's Psalm 2:7. "Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" That's Psalm 110:4. Now, I don't have time enough to go into any depth here, except to say that Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, was not qualified to be a high priest. But back in the book of Genesis, there was a separate priesthood already established, a king priest named Melchizedek. And it was after his order that Christ became a high priest to God. So anyway, the writer continues, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard." The NASB says, "because of his piety." The King James says, "and he was heard in that he feared." He understood what he was about to go through. And he offered up prayers, like we just read, supplications to God with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from what he was about to go through. But then the writer continues, "although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." He was completed. He was perfected by finishing the work, which is why he said to Peter, "That cup that the Father gave me, I have to drink that." And that when he prayed to his Father, "if you were willing, you could remove this cup from me," he said, "nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Because this is the process. This is the obedience to the Father that was demonstrated through Christ giving himself up to suffer, and that is how he was made complete. That is how he was made perfect. And as a consequence, he became to all of us who obey him, all of us who know the truth, all of us who have been sanctified by the truth, all of us who have been separated by God and given to Christ, to all of us, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. being designated by God as an intercessor, as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that is the writer of Hebrews' commentary on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying things like, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, and yet not my will but yours be done." He was in such agony that we read in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, confirming him in these things that he needed to do, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Now, different commentators will say that perhaps he was praying with such intensity that some of the blood vessels on his skin were mixing with his sweat so that his sweat appeared to be great drops of blood. Or it may just mean that he was sweating so profusely, he was in such agony praying to his Father, that the great drops of sweat pouring off him resembled the thickness of blood pouring off someone. Either way, it is a demonstration of how he agonized and how he was praying so very fervently. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That's the second time he had to say that to them. And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" That kiss, again, was a signal to the mob, this is the one. He's the one who would recognize them. They would not recognize him. The mob, the crowd, the Romans would not recognize him. But Judas made sure that they got their right man by saying, "I'll kiss one on the cheek, and that's your guy." Jesus calls him out to his face. I can only imagine what a frightening moment that would have to be as Jesus demonstrated yet again that he knew exactly what Judas was up to. Now remember that just the same way that he made the mob fall backwards, in a moment he's going to heal the ear of the high priest's servant, demonstrating that he is no less God, no less powerful, no less authoritative in this moment than he has ever been. His life is not being overwhelmed and taken from him. He is the one who said, "No man takes my life from me, but I have the power from God. I have the command, the directive from my Father to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So this mob, despite how many there were of them, they weren't overwhelming Jesus. He proved that he could knock them down if he wanted. He proved that he was still the Son of God by doing a miracle even as they were getting ready to take him away. He remained the authority regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the darkness that was surrounding that moment. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, we know it's Peter from John's account, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." In other words, the only reason that you're going to take me is because this is the time for you to take me. But this time is also driven by the power of darkness. It was a deeply evil thing that was happening, that the Son of God, the only righteous one, was going to be persecuted by his own creation. But that hour belonged to them, and so they were able to arrest him and take him away first to the high priest. And that is where we will pick up next week. So remember, even in times of great darkness, Christ is still the authority, still all-powerful. Nothing about him changes despite the darkness, the difficulties, the evil of this world. When you're going through your own times of difficulty and darkness, you can trust, you can have joy, you can have confidence, you can have faith, not in the circumstances, but in the Christ who is above the circumstances, the one who said that he had overcome the world, and that he's overcoming the world on our behalf, and he's taken the wrath of God on our behalf, and he has a plan for us, a long-term plan that began in eternity past that is playing out to eternity future. And you are sitting right in the middle of that grand divine plan. So really, knowing the distinctions, the differences that Christ makes between those that are his and the world, you have to ask yourself, what can the world ever really do to you? The best the world can do is kill you. But what they can't do is take away the guarantee that was written down before the foundation of the world, the guarantee that culminated in the death of Christ, him taking on the wrath of God in your place, the guarantee that comes from the resurrection, the redemption that is a result of Christ paying your sin debt so that you can stand before the Father spotless and unblemished. That is such a large, divine, wonderful, gracious plan that the circumstances of this life and the evil of this world can't possibly undermine it, change it, or keep you from the eternal plan of God. And that is just such very, very good news. So thank you for listening. I know my throat's a little craggy after preaching this one-hour message twice in a row on a Sunday morning, but thanks for being there. Thank you for your love and support of GCA. You are in my thoughts, you are in my prayers, and you are certainly in my gratitude. Bye.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.